We come this morning to Romans 11 and the first verse. But I want to read the last verse of the previous chapter and run into this verse. Chapter 10 and verse 21. But to Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Well, having read Paul's description of the Jewish nation in that first verse, chapter 10, verse 21, where he describes Israel as a disobedient and gainsaying, that is, an obstinate nation or people, you might think, well, why shouldn't God cast away his people? They have constantly and belligerently refused his love. Yet Paul denies this most strenuously, not only here, but in the previous two chapters. God hasn't written off Israel. He hasn't abrogated on his promise to restore Israel. He denies it. We might think, we might say, don't think for a moment that God has cast away his people. That's the strength of God forbid. It's an oath, but it's may God forbid it. Don't even think it. That's not the truth that we should gain from such verses as that previous verse where he describes them as a disobedient and an obstinate people. So what is at stake here? Well, it's not the merits of the Jewish nation, whether they're good or bad, have nice traits and bad traits. It's not a matter of fairness or justice. But it's to do with the promises of God. That's what is at stake here. God has promised. He has shown by his expressions that he has the people of Israel in a very special place in his heart. Let me just give you one or two verses. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Exodus 19. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Deuteronomy 14, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar or special people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. And later in Deuteronomy, the Lord hath avouched thee to be his special people as he promised thee. And later, that's all the words through Moses, but Psalm 135, the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar, that's that word again, or special treasure. Isaiah 43, my people, my chosen, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praises. And then in the next verse, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. We should have read earlier on, Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? I will not execute the fierceness of my anger, for I am God. So the impression we get throughout the Old Testament is that the people of Israel, the literal people of Israel, were very special to God. And the first point that we want to make this morning concerns the possibility of rejection. That's what Paul is mentioning here. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Is there the possibility of rejection? The very fact that Paul mentions it means that there is that possibility, and he wants to dismiss that possibility. Having given that quotation, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying or obstinate people, Paul then poses what is a natural question. I say then, and that is on account of what he's just said, but also I say then smacks of repetition, that he has already said this. This is why I say, and he's suggesting a proposition he's already made, hath God cast away his people? Well, here are the points. The description in that verse, verse 21, might suggest that God has cast them away. If you just read 21 into the next chapter, you'd say, well, yes, surely God has cast away his people. Because he says, I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying or obstinate people. Has God cast away his people? And the answer might be, well, yes, surely. Nobody could blame him if he did. Now, we could say that of all of us, couldn't we? Nobody could blame God if he cast us away. If he said, well, you've sinned against me again and again and again. After all that you've received, all the light that's been shed upon your path, you've still forsaken me. You've still lived for self. Yes, I will cast you away. And the expression cast away is thrust away. It's, has God thrust away? Has he so been reviled by the sins of his people that he's just pushed them away from him? Has God done that? And of course the answer is, God forbid. So here is the supposition. The description would suggest that he has. Nobody could blame him if he did, but only God's promises prevent him from doing that. The fact that he has promised that he will not cast off Israel completely, that prevents him casting them away in a full and complete way. But then interestingly, and here we need to take note, in that first verse, Paul refers to his own experience. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What is he saying there? Is he saying, well, no, I don't think I would think that. I'm a Jew. I can't possibly think that God would cast the Jews away. Well, no, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, God hasn't cast the Jews away because look at me. Look what God has done for me. I am an Israelite, and he gives his pedigree. I am of the seed of Abraham. He wasn't a proselyte or one of those who joined Israel. He was actually, you could trace his descendants back to Abraham. And of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the one tribe that stayed with Judah. When the 10 tribes went to the north and started worshipping golden calves, little Benjamin stayed with Judah. And so he says, well, I've got the greatest of pedigree, an ancestry. And look what God has done for me. God has reached out and touched me. He hasn't cast me off. And Paul could add to that, and he does elsewhere, I am the least of all the saints. Do you remember? I'm the one that hounded the Christian church, that persecuted and dragged Christians off to prison and to die, if that was the outcome. I'm the one who deserves the greatest of God's wrath. God hasn't cast away Israel. I am a true Jew, and God hasn't cast me away. Interestingly, this experience that he is a converted Jew is brought into the defense argument. He's saying God has not cast away his people because God has saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. If anyone can truly be called a Jew, I can. And by implication, if God had cast away his people, you wouldn't have any Jewish Christians. If God cast them off, well, they wouldn't be converted. I've been converted. Actually, in history, if you look over the history, there have been many Jews who have come out of Judaism to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So by implication, also, God stays faithful to his promise to restore Israel by virtue of the fact that he does save Jewish people and he does bring them to salvation. It does remind us of what we've said all along, that there's no salvation for anybody outside of Jesus Christ. There's no hint in the scripture that God has found another channel, a back door, that the Jews can come in without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But many have. But then he goes on to talk about Elijah. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Here is the incident in 1 Kings 18:19, where Elijah has been to the top of the mountain. Elijah was God's faithful servant to that northern kingdom, and he challenged the wicked king Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and he said to them, there shall not be rain upon this kingdom until I say so, until the Lord relieves. And he went away, came back, and he challenged Ahab. He said, let the God that answers by fire be God. Gather all the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves. Gather them up on Mount Carmel, and I will be there. And Israel, the people of Israel, came out to watch. And they were there around the base of the mountain. And there was Elijah. Elijah set two altars in place, one for Baal, one for Jehovah. And he gave them the opportunity to go first and to take their animal, to flay it and to lay it upon the altar, and then to call fire from heaven, from Baal. And they danced and they sang and they stirred and they cut themselves and they wore themselves out to a frenzy, dancing and actually believing that their god Baal would answer with fire. But there was no voice. And Elijah mocked them. And he said, is your God away? Is he on holiday? Is he taking a little rest? And then he called upon the name of God, and in the most majestic prayer, asking God to vindicate himself and Elijah, and to show that he'd done these things at God's command. Let there be fire. And the fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice upon the altar. And all the people of Israel cried out, the Lord Jehovah, he is God. The Lord Jehovah, he is God. It was a mighty victory. And that day, Elijah went. Ahab had to flee in his chariot because the rain came. And it came so heavily that his chariot could hardly move in the rain. And back he went. And then Elijah heard the dreaded words. There was no repentance. Jezebel said, God do so to me also, if I do not make Elijah's life like one of those prophets that he has slain. And Elijah took flight. He was filled with a sense of, well, why am I doing this? What's the point? If it doesn't bring a repentance, if they don't turn to the Lord, when they actually see fire come from heaven, and God answers by fire, Jehovah answers by fire, what hope is there? And he was filled with despondency and dejection. And he ran days into the wilderness, and then he stopped under a tree. And the Lord said, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And Elijah said, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have digged down thine altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life. Here he was, and he was tentatively saying, well, surely you've cast off Israel, haven't you? Surely God has cast away his people. Look what they've done. But what says the answer of God unto him? Verse 4. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. 7,000. Well, that was quite a significant number. I doubt if Elijah could have counted up 7,000 in his experience, and it doesn't necessarily mean that these 7,000 were all born again Christians. But there were 7,000 who, when they were told to worship Baal, said, well, that's going too far. Maybe these were people who, when they were told to worship Jehovah at the golden calf in Dan and Bethel, said, well, if that's the way we do it, if that's the way worship goes now, a few drums and guitars and we can worship at this altar, and this golden calf can be our God. Well, that seems a bit far-fetched, but we'll go along with that. But when Jezebel said, you've all got to worship Baal and worship Jehovah and Baal, there were 7,000 that at least said, well, we're not going that far. We're not going to worship this heathen God. Why would we do that? They're not necessarily 7,000 born-again Christians, but 7,000, and it's an illustration, really, of the fact that there is always a remnant, those that God prevents from falling so far into sin and idolatry and debauchery that there is no hope. So what saith the answer of God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000. So in these verses then, 2-4, has God cast away? No, he hasn't cast away his people. And verse 2, which he foreknew. His people which he foreknew. What does that mean? Well, Paul classes himself as one of the Israelites that God foreknew, because he says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And we saw from chapter 8 that foreknowledge with God doesn't mean, oh, God knows what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't foreknow facts. He foreknows people. He foreknew those that he would save. In that golden chain in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, them he also predestinated. Them he predestinated, them he also called. Them he called, he also justified. And them he justified, he also glorified. But it starts with foreknowing them. It's a phrase which means that he was determined to save. He foreknew them. He made them the object of his special delight. He set his love upon them. That's the meaning of foreknew. He made them the object of his special delight. He set his love upon them. That's God foreknew. And every one of us that loves the Lord, we love the Lord because he foreknew us. He set his love upon us. He was determined to save us. So there's quite a lot there. The argument so far is this: God has not cast away his people. In fact, he foreknew some of them, including me, and he saved me and them, so he hasn't cast off his people. Elijah thought God had cast away his people. There he was, Mount Carmel and all those depressions, until God told him, no, you go back. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And if you think that Elijah went back and he took up the mantle of being the teacher in the college of the prophets, and there were those who came to true faith through him, Elisha, his follower, the one who followed him and became the prophet, and there were others, and there were sometime later there were those who returned from Israel to Judah to the true worship of God. So yes, God had reserved. The whole nation of the 10 tribes had not completely sold themselves to Baal. God assured Elijah there were 7,000. And then he says, verse 5 in Romans, he says, even so then, at this present time, this is the days when Paul is writing to the Romans, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So this remnant is not a peculiar island somewhere in the Pacific of Jews who are truly worshipping God without idolatry, etc. No, this is a remnant, those who God has reserved and those who he will still save in and among the world and in among the people. He doesn't subscribe to the view that the Jews have a special or different relationship to God anymore. He shows that God keeps his promise to save Israel by saving a remnant. And he saves them here, there, over there. That's the 7,000. They're a significant remnant. Not overwhelming. There must have been a few million Jews who were not in Judah but went north. 7,000 is still a good number. We'd be reasonably happy to think there were 7,000 evangelical Bible-believing Christians in England at the moment. There may be. I'm sure there probably are. But we'd say, well, all is not lost. There still are a good number who love the truth and follow the scriptures and seek to worship him in a right and a proper way. 7,000 then was not overwhelming, but it was significant. Paul was one of about, I don't know, what would you think, 10,000 in his day? There were the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, there were 5,000, and now many had been converted, and Paul, when he was converted, was he one of about 10,000 plus? Maybe more, maybe a lot more. who were saved in his day. There was always a remnant. Well, what is the standing of the remnant? In Elijah's day, that remnant, they were 7,000 who may or may not have been born again, but probably many of them became born again, but God had reserved them. But there were many other days where there was a remnant. The remnant doesn't start with Elijah, it goes back to the beginning, Noah, in the days of Noah. There was a remnant. Oh, here was the world which had gone mad into sin, but God saved 8 souls and peopled the earth from 8 souls. They were the remnant. But Noah's sons weren't necessarily converted, certainly not all 3 of them, and the remnant doesn't necessarily mean people who are saved at that time, but it means that they are reserved and God from them may save more people. If you think that Lot was spared and his daughters out of Sodom, his wife turned into a pillar of salt, but Lot was saved. In Isaiah chapter 10, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. And already in chapter 9, Paul has taken that verse and he's quoted it. And he said in verse 27 of chapter 9, Isaiah cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. As Elijah said before, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he argues it. He takes that very verse from Isaiah, which I just quoted, and says that God always said that those that would be saved out of Israel would be a remnant. So the promise is that a remnant shall return, and it's fulfilled not by one mighty act of repentance of the Jewish people in the future, though that could happen, but by a steady trickle of Jewish converts, born-again believers, over the centuries. It goes on to say that this remnant are saved by grace. Verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. You've got to think about that to get it into your mind. But he's saying it's either grace or works, and if it's grace, well, don't think that you've got to work for it. The remnant are saved by grace. All Jews, along with the Gentiles, who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are saved by the sheer grace of God. The grace of election. God looking and saying, I don't take your non-repentance seriously. I'm going to persist with you. And he pursues us. And he comes and he eventually draws us to himself. God has not chosen to save some. And we've come across that. If we were going to come across it anywhere, it would be in Romans 9. And we did. The fact that God hardens the hearts of some. We saw there that when Pharaoh, who was the example, it says that God hardened his heart. When you read the actual verses in Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his own heart many, many times before God finally hardened his heart. How did he harden his heart? He stopped warning him. He stopped sending his Holy Spirit. He says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And God stopped. He prevented. He came a day when he closed that door. Who knows when he will close the door for our generation. There are many that have so sinned against God that you fear, and what you say to them is, I don't just fear for the fact that you've sinned, but it's that God might close the door and you might never have the opportunity. And that's why we should be so urgent in our prayers for the lost, for those that we know and those that we don't know. Because if God should close the door, that would be utterly the end. So the Jewish people will be saved. Many of them, but not all Israel are of Israel. And he's already made that clear. The non-remnants are not saved. God has not chosen to save them. And verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. By which he's saying that not every person that's born a Jew is going to be saved, but the election, those that God has determined to save. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. You give somebody a spirit of slumber by not waking them up. If somebody is you think, well, they've got to go to work today, and I better wake them up. And then you think, oh no, it's Saturday, they haven't got to go to work, I'll let them sleep. That's letting them slumber. And in a sense, that's what God has done. He has come and he has awakened, and he's caused his Holy Spirit to come to many, many people, Jews and Gentiles. And he comes and he warns and he prompts and he says, believe, come, see, look what I've done for you. Look at the wonderful provision of salvation for your soul. But eventually, after constant years of belligerent turning him away, he says, all right, you rest on. I won't wake you anymore. You rest yourself and slumber yourself into a lost eternity. That's what God does. The scriptures say that's what he does here in verse 8. God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And then he quotes the psalm, Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Well, that sounds like writing them off. But no, what he's saying is that only those that God persists with and determines to save will be saved, and so Israel will be saved. And if anyone feels, oh, but that's not fair, well, remember what we just said. God blinds people so they will not see the truth. He puts them to sleep after they've blinded themselves for years. No, God sincerely offers salvation to all, to Jew, to Gentile, to whoever. He offers forgiveness if you will take it, if you will obey the voice of creation, the voice of conscience, the voice of the gospel preached to you in Sunday school and in church, and the personal testimony of friends. But he blinds and he makes sleepy those who persistently reject him. And he does it by taking away the voice of conscience, the piercing challenge of the gospel. What of the 7,000? Well, I have reserved them. That's God's sovereign choice. So the mainstream has become the remnant. That's the interesting thing. The mainstream were the Jewish nation. If you come at any time in the Old Testament, the only place you would hope to find believers was in Israel, in the northern and southern kingdom, particularly the southern kingdom. There would have been many who not only had not bowed the knee to Baal, but actually sincerely worshipped the Lord Jehovah. There were many. But you wouldn't find them amongst the Amalekites and the Girgashites and the Perizzites and the Philistines and all the otherites. You wouldn't find them there. And if any of those were saved, like when Ruth was saved and Naaman was saved, why, they were grafted in. They were the few who were grafted into the main body. But the interesting thing here is that the mainstream has become the remnant. It's the Jews who will be grafted back in. That's what he says in these verses. He says in verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? I speak to you Gentiles. And in verses which we shall look at a little later, verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, it's as though we're saying that the Jews are the ones who are now to be grafted into the main body, the church. When a Jew is converted, he doesn't become a special class of his own. He becomes a Christian who formerly was a Jew. Saved then by grace. In chapter 10, Paul described Israel as having a zeal not according to knowledge, being ignorant of God's righteousness. People who went about to establish their own righteousness. And here, he re-establishes this in verse 6, if by grace it is no more of works. This is the cornerstone of Jewish thinking. It's that you're saved by works. The whole emphasis in the Old Testament of the Jewish people was that they were saved by keeping the law, by trying to take the law as a sort of ladder they had to climb in order to get to heaven. That was their thinking. And there was much in the teaching of Scripture to show them that that wasn't the case, that they should submit to the law and say, I can't keep it, I need to come and trust in the Lord to save me. We naturally think we can achieve God's grace. Only God's Spirit can teach us, by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Only God, by his Spirit, can teach us. But verse 7 seems to teach, and I believe it does, that their loss is our gain. What then, he says, Israel hath not obtained that for which he seeketh, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. David says that about their table being made. In other words, David saw that the willful blindness of his fellow Jews eventually would leave them in self-destruct mode. God hardens the hearts of those who persistently harden their own hearts, but it won't be their final fall. There still is hope. The outcome of God choosing to save Gentiles is that a remnant of the Jews will be jealous. Salvation, he says in verse 11, has come to the Gentiles. But then he says, maybe the Jews will be provoked to jealousy. I think Paul knew some of whom that was true. I think he knew some because we read it in the book of Acts. I know time is going, but let me just tell you from Acts chapter 13. If you want to have a full study, keep coming on Thursdays to the book of Acts. But in Acts 13 and verses 42 onwards, we read these words. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, this is in Antioch, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So you've got Jews, and those who were proselytes to the Jews, they followed Paul and Barnabas, even though he just said, I'm going to the Gentiles. And the next Sabbath the whole city was gathered together, but the Jews were filled with envy and spoke against them. And Paul says, you've judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life, I will go to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were glad, and the Jews rebelled. But there were those that believed. In Acts 14, they came to Iconium, and Paul and Barnabas went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and spoke, and a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews, which suggests there were believing ones, stirred up the Gentiles. And then we've got many other instances in Acts, but I'll just take one, Acts 17 and verse 5. Some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude. The Jews which believed not were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. Who's Jason? Well, he was a Jew who became a Christian when he saw that God, Paul had turned to the Gentiles. These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. And they were sent away to another place. So we have instances there, and there have been many in history, where Jews have turned to the Lord. But in conclusion, do you see what a privilege you have that God hasn't given up on you? God had not given up, and he saved many of the Jews. We should feel the same way. What a privilege that God has not given up on us. Still the door is open. Enter while you may. And if you've come to him, and if you believe in him, and you find that you've fallen, and you've fallen into sin, and you've allowed the world to encroach into your life, has he cast you away? Why shouldn't he? Why shouldn't he turn around and say, well, after all I've done for you, I'll cast you away? No, his promises are at stake. He promises to keep to the end. He will never allow you out of his hands or out of his Father's hands once you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord, believe in him, trust in him. His is a faithful and a wonderful promise.